Let's get started in our book of Galatians this evening, and we're going to finish up chapter 3 this evening. So turn to chapter 1. Because what we're going to do, we're coming to a crossroads in our study. Paul, to this point, has been making what I call arguments. He's been contending for the faith. He's been arguing against the law. And we're going to bring ourselves up to date through what Paul has taught to this point, because chapter 4 begins something completely different. Matter of fact, turn to chapter 4 for just a moment. And in verse 1, notice the first word, now. Galatians chapter 4, verse 1, Paul says, now I say. So he gives you a time reference. He tells you what he's saying and when it applies. Now. Wow. What a tremendous thing that is. When the Bible gives you definition of the time that it's actually applying to, that's a good thing. Because if it was then, that's something that applied back then. If it's something coming, you know, something to come, it's not here yet. Now, that's when we are. That's us. So chapter 4 starts something now. So that is a turning point in the book of Galatians. Paul's going to quit dealing with some things that were past and what have you. And we're going to come into the present. We're going to deal with the here and now, the nitty-gritty, and exactly where we are. So I want to kind of recap and put this all together, the first three chapters, and then conclude chapter 3 and bring us up to now. In chapter 1 of Galatians, Paul the premise of the whole book is this, is that we're under a program of salvation that is by faith and faith alone, and the law has no bearing on our salvation. We were just talking before the lesson, and that certainly isn't preached in every church today. Be it something as simple as water baptism, which is practiced in almost every church in America, many of them are going to tell you that water baptism is indeed a requirement of salvation. Your Roman Catholics, your Apostolics, your Church of Christ, numerous denominations, mainline denominations, billions of people that are encompassed by this are being put under a system of legalistic requirements just in the baptistry, saying that water baptism is in fact a requirement of salvation. Then you have the second tier, I guess, of denominational understanding, which they water baptize, and they say it's not a requirement. They'll, for instance, most Baptists will tell you that, yes, you're admitted into the body of Christ. You're accepted into the body of Christ by God, but we're not going to accept you without water baptism as one of the brethren. We won't let you sing in the choir or teach a Sunday school lesson unless you get water baptized in our church. That's how the Baptists operate. God will accept you, but we won't. Go figure. So that's going to be part of our lesson this evening. But meanwhile, so it doesn't have to be, putting yourself under the law can be very small things. And water baptism, to me, is the smallest of them. Meanwhile, you know, I've watched water baptisms where all they did was sprinkle a few drops. I mean, you're not even getting anybody wet. It's not a huge thing. And yet, as a requirement, it becomes a legalistic ordinance necessary for salvation in so many people's minds. So here's the premise of the argument. Look at Galatians chapter 1 and verse 3. Paul says, grace be to you and peace from God the Father. How wonderful that is to hear. Grace be to you and peace. Those are things that were previously unknown. You know, for 430 years, between the end of the book of Malachi and the cross, for 400 years, God was not at peace with Israel. God didn't even speak to Israel. Grace was not being exhibited by God toward man. Grace and peace. Wow, that is a tremendous change from what had been previously. So grace and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins. So here is the meat of the whole thing, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God our Father. So you appear nowhere in that verse other than being the one delivered. You have nothing to do in that verse. It wasn't that he gave himself for our sins as long as you get water baptized, or he gave himself for our sins as long as you engage in commandment keeping or church attendance or any of these things. It's he gave himself for our sins. And then Paul's going to state a problem. And we find that in Galatians chapter 1, verse 6. So here comes the problem that entered into the church at Galatia. And this is the problem that you find so often today. Paul says, I marvel. Wow. I am amazed, is what Paul says. Can you imagine the look on his face as he writes this letter? I can't believe you dummies. And that's the tone of it. I can't believe how stupid you've suddenly become. I marvel that you're so soon removed from him that called you unto the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another. Huh. And we covered that before, but let me just reiterate. Another gospel, which is not another. That is queer language. It's strange. How can you have something else that's not something else? Let me tell you this. Paul just stated, Christ gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil world. Christ, through his death, burial, and resurrection, took upon himself all our sins, paid the price for our sins. And through our faith, we trust that the payment has been made. There's the gospel. And you take that gospel and add to it, and now you need to jump into the baptistry. All of a sudden, you have another gospel, which is not another. You have the same elements of the truth, but something added to it. There would be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. Verse 7. The perversion of the plain and simple gospel of Christ, Romans 1:16, which is the power of God unto salvation, which is found clearly, 1 Corinthians 15, chapter 15, verses 1 through 4, the gospel by which you're saved, in which you're now stand, it is the death, the burial, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ as payment for all your sins. And that's all there is to it. But yet there are plenty of people who would and have perverted that very gospel throughout the last 2,000 years since Christ went to the cross. Then Paul gives a certificate of authenticity. Have you ever gotten something, you ordered something or bought something, and it comes with a certificate of authenticity? This is the real genuine article. It's absolutely true. We're not lying to you. This is the, you know, it's the real thing. It's not some cheap Chinese knockoff. And that's what Paul tells you in Galatians 1:11. He says, but I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. Paul just goes about telling us that he didn't learn it from men. He didn't consult with men. He didn't go to a seminary for 6 years. Rather, he neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, that is key to your understanding. You see, here, on one hand, you have the 12 apostles. How did they learn the gospel? How did they learn the message that they were preaching? By being present with the Lord for 3.5 years. The Lord taught them, did he not? The kingdom is at hand. Go about preaching, not under the way of the Samaritans, but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He gave them their target audience. He told them what to say. And that was how they learned it. Paul says, that's not how I learned my gospel. It was by revelation. And this revelation is spoken of so many times by Paul. And it's called a mystery. And Paul says that this mystery revelation, which Romans 16:25 was kept secret since the world began, which is different than what Peter was preaching in Acts chapter 3, verse 21, that which had been spoken by all the holy prophets since the world began. It's obviously something different. Meanwhile, Paul says, I didn't get this from anybody else. What is the significance of him not getting it from anyone else? Have we thought about that for just a moment? The significance is, if he didn't get it from anyone else, nobody else knew it before Paul. And the only way that anybody else got it was from Paul. So if you didn't get this information from Paul, it's not the right information, or it's different information. With me? There you go. If you're the only one that ever got it, then you're the source of the information. And Paul says, I'm the only one because I didn't learn it from anybody else other than the Lord Jesus Christ, that by revelation. And it was the glorified, the resurrected Lord that he got it from. It wasn't Jesus as he walked around ministering to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So that puts Paul in a whole different place. And we don't venerate Paul. We don't worship Paul. We don't idolize Paul. But we do this. We recognize what Paul tells us is true. We recognize that when Paul says, I am the apostle to the Gentiles, that he's not lying, and he is the apostle to the Gentiles. We recognize that when he says, follow me as I follow Christ, then let's pay attention to that. When Paul tells us that, so we recognize Paul as the recipient of the knowledge. It's the very same way that Israel, back there, as they came out of Egypt, who did they follow out of Egypt? They followed Moses. Moses is the one who went up to the top of Mount Sinai, got the law from God, saw the burning bush, saw the hind end of God as he passed by, as Moses hid in the cleft of the rock. Israel followed Moses as he followed God. So there's nothing unique about having a man as the recipient of God's knowledge who delivers that knowledge to men. Moses was there for Israel. Paul for us Gentiles. So by this certification of authenticity, Paul is telling you, I certify that I'm the one that you should be listening to. Paul then admits something. Sooner or later, we all have to admit this very same thing, and that we are sinners. But Paul goes beyond that in Galatians chapter 1, verse 3, and for good reason. He says, for ye have heard of my conversion in time past in the Jews' religion. Paul was a Pharisee. He was one of the ones that Jesus, as he went about Israel in his earthly ministry, criticized. Because it wasn't by faith that they did anything. They kept the law for the law's sake. It wasn't by faith that they were doing anything. They were just keeping law. They were masters of those that they commanded. A whole lot like priests are in the Catholic Church. A whole lot like a whole lot of ministers and preachers. They just want to put you under a set of rules to keep you in line. Paul says, that's where I was. And he was good at it, very good at it. He says, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it. He was the chief persecutor of the church at Jerusalem. That's Peter and the little flock of believers of Israel. He was... If someone so much as recognized that Jesus was anything other than a heretic, he was dragging him out and killing him. He beyond measure persecuted the church and wasted it and profited in the Jews' religion above many my own equals in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers. First of all, what does that tell you about following tradition? Just because something has been a church tradition for umpteen centuries or umpteen years or for longer than, you know, longer than the Lord can even hardly remember, doesn't make it right. Tradition is nothing but of man. the Bible is of God. So let's let God's word be true and let tradition stand apart when it conflicts with the word of God. And Paul was zealous in the tradition. He was zealous of legalistic requirements. He was zealous of doing things rather than pleasing God. And then he says that grace through faith and not of legalistic requirements and law keeping and commandment keeping, turns out that that was sufficient even for the worst of sinners, and Paul calls himself the chief of sinners. In Galatians 1:15, he says, "But when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me, not because I had been such a good boy, not because I was doing so well at keeping all the commandments, not because I was in the synagogue every day, not because I was up there preaching, not because of anything that I did or said, but rather by His grace." God called him by His grace, God's grace, not Paul's grace. Paul didn't do anything to deserve God's attention. Paul didn't do anything to deserve God's grace prior to God coming to Paul. You need to understand that. Paul didn't take the first step toward God. God moved toward Paul. That is grace. That is God's love and His mercy and grace that is shown, and Paul says, is revealed in me. That loving grace that God moves toward you and is willing to move toward the sinner who God has no reason to even associate with, that is love, that is mercy and grace, and that for a reason. God says that I might preach Him among the heathen. And that's us, the heathen. Like it or not, that would be what the Bible calls us, Gentiles, heathen. We find out then that this gospel of grace was given to the Gentiles. And by this time, you need to reckon that the Jews who had rejected Christ, the Jews who had cheered when Jesus hung on the cross and died, the Jews who had spat on Jesus and had called Him a heretic and glad that He's gone, that was Paul. You remember? That was Paul. And he just exemplifies the attitude and the unbelieving nature of the Jewish nation at that point. And so you take the Gentiles who had never been a part of Israel and take all these unbelieving Jews that Paul exemplifies and you lump them all together. And now we have a group of people to whom God can approach by grace rather than by any other legalistic requirements. So this gospel of grace is given to the Gentiles, which includes then the unsaved Jews. Not Peter's group. They already knew who Jesus was. They already had recognized Jesus as Lord, as Messiah, as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. They had already recognized that He was the Son of God, the prophesied Messiah. Meanwhile, all those unsaved, unbelieving Jews, God reckoned as Gentiles. That opens up a whole new audience for a Gentile ministry. And in Galatians chapter 2, verse 2, here Paul says, "I went up by revelation." He's going to Jerusalem to talk to Peter and his boys. And he says, "I went up by revelation." Here's a revelation again. It wasn't, again, let me just reiterate, it wasn't that somebody came and said, "Paul, you need to do this." It was the Lord communicating to Paul by revelation. And Paul communicates unto them that gospel. Not the gospel, but that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles. Not the gospel which you guys have been preaching to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, that the kingdom is at hand. It's that gospel which I preach, Paul says. And that not to the Jews of your little flock, but rather to the Gentiles. Then he says he went privately to them which are of reputation. That includes Peter, James, and John, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain. You know, if you got a new message that is in a lot of ways contrary to the message that those of reputation have been saying, for instance, if you have some new insight on the economy and how to get it jump-started, and you get audience with President Bush before you stand up out there in front of all the media and announce what it is, that it's completely contrary to what he's been saying the whole time, you need to have a meeting in the Oval Office first and say, by the way, George, this is what I've been saying, and now we're going to go do this. Well, that's exactly what went on. So this gospel of grace, and this, there's out of this meeting between Paul and Peter and his gang comes an agreement. And you need to recognize the significance of what you're about to read in Galatians chapter 2, verses 7, 8, and 9. Because there's an agreement made, and there's a separation of that gospel that Israel, Peter and his gang have been preaching, and that gospel which I, Paul, preach among the Gentiles. There's a separation of the gospels and of the audiences that it's given to. Read with me in Galatians 2, 7, 8, and 9. Contrarywise, when they, that's Peter, James, and John, saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me, Paul, as the gospel of the circumcision was unto Peter. So you have two different gospels, one for the circumcision, one for the uncircumcision. For he that wrought effectually in Peter the apostleship of the circumcision. So that tells you what Peter's good for. Peter's good for believing Israel, the little flock, those who recognized Jesus was the Son of God. The same was mighty in me, Paul, toward the Gentiles. I know that he's the Son of God too, and I'm going to take that message to those who don't believe, is what Paul's saying. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship. So there's the agreement that we should go unto the heathen. That's Paul goes to the heathen, the Gentiles, the unsaved Jews, and they unto the circumcision. That's to the little flock of Israel, of believers of Israel. There's the separation of two gospels to two different audiences right there. And you need to always keep that in mind. Because there is more than one gospel in your Bible. If you don't believe that, then you're correcting your Bible. You're not believing what your Bible says. Then there's confirmation of the continuance of the program that the little flock of believers of Israel, Peter, James, and John, and their group of believers, they were zealous of the law, but they had legalistic requirements that they were to keep. They were never released from the requirements of the law, the keeping of the law, but that according to the New Testament promises made to Israel. The New Testament requirements. Turn to Jeremiah. This is not in your outline. Jeremiah 31. You need to understand what the New Testament means as opposed to that of the Old Testament. The New Covenant as opposed to that of the Old Covenant. Paul's going to make the argument that the Old Covenant, the law, was unkeepable. That you couldn't do it. That it was put in place to show sin. It wasn't ever put in place that you could actually perform all the things that God put in place. But God makes provision for the keeping of the law. What a remarkable thing. The amazing things that God does. God put in place a provision that Israel could then keep the covenant requirement of the law. In that, Jeremiah 31, verse 31, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant." And notice the audience with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. That's not the Gentiles. That's them. That is the little flock that you're looking at. "Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand which when they came out of Egypt. But this, verse 33, shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They shall no more teach every man his neighbor, and they shall all know the Lord and all know the law, and they'll all be caused by God's indwelling Holy Spirit to be able to keep the law. Without God's spiritual assistance, the Holy Spirit indwelling Israel, they were not able to keep the law. And that's demonstrated throughout the Old Testament time and time again by Israel breaking the law. The new covenant is, God says, my Holy Spirit will help you to be able to keep the law, to perform the requirements which I've set upon the covenant. Wow. So God makes provision for them. That's good news for Israel. And turn back to Galatians chapter 2. Here comes Paul and finds Peter in verse 14 of Galatians chapter 2 not walking uprightly according to the truth of the gospel. What was the truth of the gospel for Peter? Was Peter still in a requirement of keeping the law? Yes. Was Peter one of the ones who had the indwelling spirit ability to keep the law from God? Yes. Absolutely. So Peter's responsibility and requirement at that time then is keep the law with God's help, with God's spirit. And here comes Paul and he says, I found Peter not walking uprightly according to the gospel. And that was his instruction. And I said unto Peter before them all, if thou being a Jew livest after the manner of Gentiles. Now, how did the Gentiles live? Do we have the indwelling spiritual ability to keep the law without reproach? Uh-uh. Can't do it. No matter how hard we try, can't do it. God has not enabled us with the indwelling spirit to do that. And there's a reason for that, because it's not our promise. It's not our program. But it was Peter's. So when Peter was not performing according to what was promised to him, Paul corrects him. He says, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as the Jews when you're not? So Peter was wrong. Peter was the one who was in error here, and Paul was correcting him. Peter was confused, saying, hey, I know you guys aren't able to keep the law, so why should I have to? Because Peter was under the covenant program of Israel, and that is part of the deal. Then there's confirmation of the faith of Christ as the only means of accessing Israel's literal, physical promises. Remember all the literal, physical promises that God gave to Abraham, and we went through every last one of them? Those didn't go away. And faith is the only means of accessing them, by the way. What a revelation. What a concept. And faith of Christ is the only means of accessing the Gentiles' spiritual promises. You see, we don't get the literal physical promises. We have all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. That's different. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 6, Paul tells us that we have been made able ministers of the New Testament, but not of the letter. That would be the literal physical. But of the spirit, that would be the spiritual heavenly promises. For the letter killeth. Wow, you put yourself under the law and you're as good as dead. But the spirit giveth life. It is the spiritual promises that we are after. It's the spiritual blessings that we are given. Then in Galatians chapter 2, verse 15, Paul says, we who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing. So who's Paul talking to? He's talking to Jews contemporary with himself. He's talking to unsaved Jews contemporary with himself. Those who had been under the law, right? Who had been keeping commandments for the sake of keeping commandments. Because they had been given the law of Moses, right? Thou shalt not kill and all these things. Thinking, look how good we are because we're keeping the commandments. We know we're God's holy people, blah, 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 blah. And Paul knocks him down a notch and says, we who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law. And here all this time, those Jews were thinking that they were justified by doing things. All that time, they thought that by keeping the commandments, they were making God happy. Didn't matter what you believed, just as long as you were keeping the law, just as long as you showed up at the right place at the right time with the right sacrifices and the right, you know, the right smoke and the right incense and just the, you know, genuflected the right way and crossed your abdomen the right way. All these things that people do today. As long as we do all those things, God will be happy with us. And that's exactly what Paul is saying. We know that none of those things justify. But by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified. Where's the works? It's not there. We are justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. The works of the law will entail anything that you can think of to do that you contribute to your justification or salvation. If you have the idea that anything that you do contributes in any way to your salvation, you're in trouble. You need to let go of those ideas. Paul then says, if any are found to be sinners, and we know that we are, does trusting in the works of the law restore or provide salvation in any way? Look at Galatians 2:17. He says, but if while we seek to be justified by Christ, like the Church of Christ does, they seek to be justified by the death, burial, and the resurrection, but we are also ourselves are found sinners, and they recognize that they're still sinners of the Church of Christ, is therefore Christ the minister of sin? Well, maybe we better water baptize too, just to get a little double shot of salvation, just to get a little insurance on the death, burial, and resurrection. Paul says, God forbid. For if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. Once you put yourself back under the law, then you're required to keep that law. Not being able to keep the law, you break the law and you become guilty of the law. That's exactly the problem that you encounter with legalistic requirements. It is faith that accesses God's grace. Otherwise, Christ died for no reason at all. That's a horrible thought, isn't it? The suffering and the horrible pain and the torture and the disgrace that the Lord went through on Calvary's cross, and all for nothing. When Paul says in Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. There's your position before God. That explains who you are before God. When God looks at you, he doesn't see a sinner saved by grace. He sees his dear son and you in him. You with his righteousness. You with his attributes given by faith and faith alone. Paul says, the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, not by works, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not frustrate the grace of God, as so many people do, Paul says. I don't frustrate the grace of God personally, as so many people do today. That's what I will tell you. For if righteousness come by the law, then we're all dead ducks. Oh, that's not what it says. Then Christ is dead in vain. You see? Paul says Christ died for no reason at all if righteousness can be obtained by doing anything. And if doing something is the requirement, you know what? We all mess up the things that we have to do. Every one of us. How much better to be trusting Christ, the Son of God. So now we go into this transitional portion of the book. We move from an if-then requirement, which is under the law. If you do this, God says, then I'll do that. He tells Israel, if you keep my commandments, then I will bless you. If you don't keep my commandments, I will curse you. So it's an if-then relationship. We move from the requirements of the law into a then-now dispensational understanding. That was then, this is now. That happened then, this is what's going on now. That was the church of then, this is the church of now. Are we saved by trusting the law or faith? Here comes the questions that Paul asks. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 2. Paul says, this only would I learn of you. Did you receive the Spirit, that's God the Spirit, the indwelling Spirit, by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Which was it? All the law requirements that you ever kept in your life did it do one thing as far as getting you the Spirit of God? Answer would be no. Here comes another question. Can the doing of the law add anything to the perfect standing in which we now have in Christ? Verse 3, Paul says, are ye so foolish? You know, Paul doesn't mince words, does he? And he doesn't worry about whether somebody's feelings are going to be hurt. Are you an idiot? Is what Paul is really saying. Having begun in the Spirit, now notice the dispensational aspect of the verse. And the words, having begun. Begun is a start. That's a place. Having begun in the Spirit, are ye now made perfect by the flesh? You begun there. Now, can you improve on that by doing things in the flesh? The answer, again, is no. Here comes another question. Have you been accused of easy believism? That's a hard thing for me to say this evening with dry lips. I have. People use that phrase and throw it at you. Now, you just believe, easy believism. You think that you can just believe and be saved. You think that you can just believe anything and you're going to heaven. Yeah, I do. Huh, imagine that. What do you believe? I know what you believe. You believe that you have the power to impart your own righteousness to yourself. That's what you believe. So Paul asks the question, have you been accused of easy believism just to give up your faith, or didn't you ever really believe? That's the gist of it. In Galatians 3, verse 4, when Paul says, have ye suffered so many things in vain? Because you see, they get the same critique and the same criticism, the same naysayers and the same people accusing them of easy believism as we do. Have ye suffered so many things in vain, if it yet be in vain? Or didn't you ever believe it to begin with, is what he's saying. Because after all, you're putting yourself back under the law. The evidence might be that maybe you never really fully trusted the gospel. Here comes another question. Do we think that the power of God rests in our ability to keep laws or in God Himself? Where is it? Which is it? There's a question you need to ask yourself and answer. Is God's power in what you can do, or is it God's power what God can do? Kind of makes sense that maybe His power would be in what He can do. Huh. There's a concept for you. And Paul says in Galatians 3, verse 5, he therefore that ministereth to you the Spirit and worketh miracles among you, doeth he by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Is it by what I can do, or is it by my faith in God? By what God can do? Well, it is by what God can do. Was it Abraham keeping the law? Here comes another question. Was it Abraham keeping the law or having faith that initially gave him righteous standing with God? Which was it? Remember when I told you that God moved to Paul without Paul ever having done anything to deserve God moving toward him? Paul never once said, I think I'm going to do something nice for God today, so he shows up. Not a bit. He was persecuting the church beyond belief, wasting it. And yet God took the step toward him, as Christ took the step toward you when he died on the cross. That was how he approached you, was by moving to the cross. So was it Abraham keeping the law, doing great things for God, and God looks down and says, what a great guy he is. I think I'm going to do something for him. Or was it God moving to Abraham and Abraham obtaining righteousness by faith, believing what God said? I think you're right. Galatians 3, verse 6, even as Abraham believed God, and it, the belief, was accounted to him for righteousness. So then, they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. Notice, in verse 6, it was accounted to him for righteousness, and which be, verse 9, it still is. The same righteousness which was accounted to Abraham through faith is what we're looking at today. Righteousness by faith. Because Abraham was an unsaved Gentile when God approached him. Without faith, all the works in the world are meaningless. We know, do we not, without faith it's impossible to please God. And that's always been the case at any point in your Bible. But Galatians chapter 3, verse 11, we find out that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God. It is evident, for the just shall live by faith. What a remarkable verse. When Martin Luther read that the just shall live by faith, it changed the whole world. It broke belief free of the bonds and the shackles of Roman Catholicism, who had kept humanity under the law and under a devilish system for a millennium. The just shall live not by doing things, but by faith. And the law is not of faith. Wow. But the man that doeth them shall live in them. So if you're going to do the law, don't mess up. Otherwise, live by faith. Through Christ, the imputation. Do we understand the concept of imputation? Imputation is just this. The attributes of one given to another. And in this case, the sinless nature of Christ given to someone who has no sinless nature. So through Christ, imputation of sin has been removed. In other words, when I sin, does God blame me? Does God say, is he up there with the scorecard saying, oh, there goes Mark again. There he is again. Got him again. Yep. Three strikes, he's out. Is that what's going on? Does God have the heavenly scorecard of sin, and he's keeping score, and one day you're going to show up and say, ooh, look at all those points. This was supposed to be golf. The low score wins. It's not basketball. No. We find out that God's not keeping score. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 19, to wit that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. By Christ, God reconciled you and I to himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. In other words, your sin does not get imputed to you. So when you pray the Lord's Prayer and forgive us this day our debts, our sins, as we forgive others who sin against us. What have you just said? You've just said, God, I really don't believe that you were in Christ reconciling the world unto yourself, not imputing our sins unto us, not blaming us for our sins, because I just asked you for forgiveness for the sins that you're no longer blaming on us. Huh. You see the ignorance that goes on in the church house today, claiming that all our sins are forgiven and asking for forgiveness of sin every Sunday morning by praying the so-called Lord's Prayer. No wonder people don't believe their Bible. No wonder people are confused about how the wonderful salvation that Christ has made available to everyone without exception. Galatians 3:13, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. In other words, the law cursed us because it made us sinful. But Christ took our sins upon himself. He took our curse upon himself, the curse of the law. And for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. And Christ went to the cross to pay for that curse, those sins. Because of Christ's payment for sin, we, Gentiles, and contemporary with Paul, the unsaved Jews that he was also dealing with, can receive eternal life through faith alone. Something that most people don't believe today. But in Galatians chapter 3, verse 14, we find out that the blessing of Abraham, what was that blessing? What was that blessing? What did we just read? That Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Galatians 3:6. He believed God. That's all he did. He didn't do a jig. He didn't do a backflip. He didn't say, God, hang on a minute, I'll go build you an altar. He didn't say, hang on, I got to go do something. I got to go jump in the lake and get water back. Nothing. All he did was, I trust what you have said to me. And God said, that's great. I give you my righteousness. Huh, what a concept. And we then get that same blessing, Galatians 3:14, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, who took our sins upon himself and enabled this blessing to come, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith, not through works, not through tithing or baptism or any of those things, through faith and that alone. Don't be confused. Do not get confused. Gentile salvation has not nullified, has not voided the original covenant made with Abraham concerning Israel. We read all about it in Genesis. How that they would get a land and become a nation and be a blessing to all the world and all these things. Don't be confused. That hasn't gone away. And Paul says in Galatians 3:15, brethren, I speak after the manner of men, though it be a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, and it was, by the new covenant we just read in Jeremiah 31:31 that was promised to come, and that's what you're looking at with Peter and all them, if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth or addeth thereunto, so it cannot go away. And because of what has gone on before, what went on before, now we know some things. Because of what went on in the past, now we have some understanding. And here's what we know. Now, there are promises in place that concern Israel and promises in place concerning us, the church, the body of Christ. And they're separate promises. We each get our promises, but they're separate and apart one from another. And that's when we, at such length, dealt with Galatians chapter 3 and verse 16, where Paul says, now, and gives you a time reference. That means at this moment, now, to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. Great, we knew that. We read it, all about it. He saith not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one. It was the seed line of Abraham, and to thy seed, which is Christ. So, nothing went away as far as the covenant promises made to Israel, but there is also promises made to Christ, who was his seed. And guess what? You have the privilege of being in Christ. And so then we find out some other things, that we get the promises that were made to Christ. Wow! Isn't it? If you and I were to devise a plan, we would not even begin to approach the scope and magnitude and the wisdom that God has put into his eternal purpose, which is revealed through Paul's revelation of the mystery. You see, Israel's failure to perform under their old covenant, failure to keep the agreement, just like if you buy a car and get a loan, you agree to pay every month a certain amount. If you fail to keep that agreement and don't pay, then something happens. The repo guy shows up and says, give me the car back. As long as you pay, everything's fine. God says the same thing to Israel. As long as you do what you're supposed to do, I'll do what I've promised to do. As soon as you don't do what you're supposed to do, I'm going to do something else. And that's what's going on. So because of Israel's failure to make the payment, to failure to perform under their old covenant, even though they did that, it didn't void what God had promised to Abraham concerning Israel. God's promise to Abraham still stood, even though his offspring didn't live up to the promise. See, it was a multi-generational deal. It was the car payment that never ended. You never got it paid for. It's like most GM products today. But even though the offspring didn't keep the deal, the promise was made not, it was not broken. God didn't call off the deal because of them. He honored the deal because of Abraham's righteousness by faith. So that can't be broken. That can't go away. And in Galatians 3:17, Paul says, "This I say, that the covenant which was confirmed before," notice the time, that's back there in Genesis, "before of God in Christ, the law which was 430 years after cannot disannul, that it should make the promise of none effect." So the law was added to the covenant, but it didn't change the covenant. It didn't change the promise. The promise was still there. "For if inheritance be of the law, it is no more a promise." God promised Abraham, and he intends to keep his promise, no matter what. That's what Paul is saying. If inheritance be of the law, then we've got a problem. But it's not. It's because God made a promise. God gave it to Abraham by promise. And God, who cannot lie, will keep his promise. That's why you need to understand the literal nature of your Bible. When God makes a promise, when God says something, believe it. Rather than making excuses for God, saying, "Why hasn't God fulfilled this promise yet? Oh, that was just a spiritual promise. He didn't really mean what he said." Yeah, he did. He tells you as much. "When I say it, I mean it, and I will do it." Why do we think we have position to correct what God has said? The law was given before to Israel until a certain time. Till Christ came and mediated the law for all men. He was a mediator, an intermediary, someone who came up with a new deal, kind of like FDR, the new covenant, the new means of Israel and God transacting. That would be the indwelling Spirit of God. Galatians chapter 3, verse 19, Paul says, "Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added, that to the covenant, because of transgressions," because Israel was not living up to their end of the deal, "but only for a particular time, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made." And who did we read that the singular seed is to whom the promise was made? Christ. So the law was added to Israel's covenant until Christ came as a requirement of the covenant. If you don't keep the law, I'm not going to keep my end of the deal. "But till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator." Now, a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. And God then concluded the Gentiles as unrighteous. We know that, do we not? In Genesis chapter 12, verse 1, when he approached Abraham, just as he approached Paul, remember? In Acts chapter 9 on the road to Damascus, in Genesis chapter 12, verse 1, God approaches Abraham and said, "I picked you, and I'm going to make you a nation, and I'm going to make you my people." And Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. So God concluded the Gentiles at that point. Now God has concluded Israel. Why? Because they were also unrighteous. Why did God conclude the Gentiles? Because of unrighteousness, because of sin. He flooded everybody out one time. That didn't work. So, as plan B, it's not really plan B, but there was no other, he couldn't find anybody else. So he goes to Abraham and says, "There's no nation around deserving of me being their God. So I will make a new nation out of you." Genesis chapter 12, verse 1. Now God concludes Israel as unrighteousness because of their failure to keep the law, failure to do partake of God's covenant. That with the institution of the dispensation of the grace of God, which occurs with the advent of our Apostle Paul, Acts chapter 9. That's where the relevancy of doctrine for us in this, the dispensation of the grace of God, truly begins. Because prior to Paul, since Paul didn't learn from any man, no man knew it. So Acts chapter 1 through 8, you find Peter preaching, you find Stephen preaching, you find all kinds of things, but no man knew our instruction given to Paul by means of revelation. Acts chapter 9, you could not have found our information prior to that, because no man knew it. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 22, Scripture concluded all under sin. That would be Gentile and Israel. Under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. Not them that believe and are baptized. Not them that believe in anything else. Just them that believe. Before faith in Christ, you have the law. After the law, you have faith in Christ. The two are mutually exclusive. Grace and works, mutually exclusive. Faith and the law, mutually exclusive. Galatians chapter 3, verse 23, before faith came. Now notice the time construct. Before faith, we were kept under the law. So before faith was the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Look again, before faith, the law. Afterwards, faith. That's right there in the verse. It gives you the timeline. Before faith was the law. After the law, faith. The law then was an interim requirement for salvation until Christ provided justification for all by his keeping of the law. His keeping of the law. Wherefore, Galatians 3:24, the law was, that's in the past, it isn't now, Paul says, it was our schoolmaster, it was our instructor, it was our taskmaster to bring us unto Christ, to bring us till Christ, that we might be justified by faith, not by the keeping of the law. I stress to you again, because Christ was made to be transgression of the law in our place, the law then has no power over them that are in Christ. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 25, after faith is come, we're no longer under a schoolmaster, the schoolmaster being the law, so that after, again, you have faith. And understand this. There's this business, if you read the paper, there's this business going on in Sugar Creek Township where the trustees just declined an Islamic Mecca or whatever, you know, they were going to plan to build there, temple or I don't know, whatever they have. And they said no to it. And now there's this huge uproar. Oh, we need to be tolerant. We need to, you know, we're all God's children. You ever heard that? We're all God's children. Guess what? We're not all God's children. I'll believe my Bible before I believe Oprah. Who says we're all God's children. Romans 9:10, we find out that the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. We become God's child by being a child of the promise. You're either a child of the promise, the physical promise of Israel, according to the seed line, and faith in Christ, or you're a child of God by being in Christ, being in the singular seed. That's Galatians 3:16. We are children of God by being in Christ, either whether you're talking about Israel, the little flock, or Gentile. Both in Christ, both still separate, but both in Christ. In Galatians 3:26, for ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. It's not just the children of God. Everybody's a child of God. It's by faith. There's a condition there. So don't believe Oprah when she says all these silly things. Paul says that he was the last to see Christ and the first to be saved by Gentile salvation. And here's the verses you can write down. 1 Corinthians 15:8, Paul says, last of all, he was seen of me. And in 1 Timothy 1:16, Paul says, howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. Paul says, I was the last to see him, the first to get saved, and everybody after me is going to get saved just like I did. By faith. By grace. And I want to just make this point. Not all who are in Christ are of the mystery church, the body of Christ, with which you and I now operate. Paul does say in Romans 16:7 to salute some people who were in Christ before me. You can be in Christ as Israel. That's a believer in Christ. It doesn't mean that you're in the church, the body of Christ. They still remain Israel, the little flock. So don't try to mix the two. Don't try to be confused. Don't make it harder than it has to be. Understand this too, that even the means of baptism has changed. And here's where one thing we have to deal with before we part tonight. Baptism still takes place, but it's not physical water baptism. The means of baptism has changed. Water baptism was then. Spiritual baptism is now. Keep that in mind as we look at Galatians 3:27, when Paul says, for as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Okay. The Church of Christ will tell you, well, that proves that you've got to be water baptized. I'm going to tell you that it proves that you need to believe your Bible. We become complete only in Christ by spiritual circumcision. Now, is circumcision a requirement for the church today? No. We all know that, do we not? But a spiritual circumcision, what happens during circumcision? Something gets cut off. Well, a spiritual circumcision cuts off our sin. It removes our sin. Something is removed by circumcision. We find out in Colossians 2:10 that ye are complete in Him. Now, this is the now information. Ye are complete in Him, which is the head of all principality and power. That's Christ. In whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. It's a spiritual, not a physical circumcision. Just as effective. More effective. But you never lose any flesh over it. You never have to bleed. You never have to be put in a circumstraint. Meanwhile, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. So it has nothing to do with the removal of foreskin. And in the same manner, there's also a spiritual baptism that goes on, Colossians 2:12, where we find out we're buried with Him in baptism. Now, nobody drowns in the tank, but yet Paul says we're buried in baptism. We're also, you're risen with Him through the faith of the operation of God. It's our faith in what God does, the operation of God who hath raised Him from the dead. And we also partake of a spiritual death. Imagine that, a burial and a resurrection. Although it never happened to you, I don't think that any of us were buried and resurrected yet. And yet, spiritually, you've already gone through it. You just didn't realize it until tonight. Colossians 2:13, you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath He quickened together with Him, having forgiven you all trespasses. Remember the Lord's Prayer while we're praying for our sins to be forgiven? We're pretty much spitting on the cross, saying it really didn't do what Christ said it did. Well, guess what? It did, whether you believe it or not. Our unsaved old man who was bound for hell dies spiritually on the cross, even though you were never there. Spiritually, you were. And that happens through faith. Romans 6:6, Paul says, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that spiritual crucifixion, that the body of sin might be destroyed. That's a spiritual destruction too, because we know we're still capable of sin, and henceforth we should not serve sin. That's a good idea. But meanwhile, it's a spiritual circumcision, spiritual burial, death, resurrection, a spiritual baptism. And we find out that the natural, the national, cultural, physical distinctions that were so evidently present in Israel's covenant program are not present in the body of Christ today. Salvation is not of the Jew. Salvation is not limited to one nationality, one race, one sex. You don't have to be a man or a woman. All men, all people, everywhere have salvation available to them that was not presently available at one time. Galatians 3:28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, neither bond nor free, neither male nor female. Ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And in the same way that Abraham was reckoned worthy of receiving God's promise because of his faith, we also share in that same worthiness in Christ by our faith in Christ. Galatians chapter 3:29, if ye be Christ, then ye are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. What's the promise? Titus 3:7, spiritual promise, the promise of eternal life. We being justified by his grace, that we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. There's no physical promises in our promises. It's a spiritual promise. Everything is done on a spiritual level. We don't become joint heirs with Israel, who get the physical promises. We become joint heirs with Christ, the singular seed who gets all promises made to him. Romans chapter 8, verse 16 and 17, and then we will end for this evening. Paul says, the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs. We have an inheritance because we are heirs of God. And joint heirs with Christ. Not joint heirs with Israel. Not joint heirs of the physical, literal, covenant, earthly promises, but rather joint heirs of the spiritual, heavenly promises made to Christ by the Father, and so be that we suffer with him, that we also be glorified together with Christ. That's where we will end.